Well, good morning. Give a chance for these worship leaders to have a seat. The title of our series together is Living as the People of God. This title in this series is about concentrating our minds and hearts on five biblical commands from God, our Father, to His people, His body, His church, His bride. These five priorities don't just describe what we do, they should define who we are. Okay? These five priorities should not just describe what we do, but who we are in character and in conduct. The first week was ministry, the church's unstoppable force. You see, when I say ministry doesn't just define what we do, it defines who we are. We minister because we are ministers. See, we minister because we are ministers. That's what ministers do. And every person that's a part of the body of Christ is called to be active in God's army, sharing His life. Last week we dealt with fellowship, the church's clearest testimony as our unity in the body of Christ, the oneness, the thing that binds us together is the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ through the blood of our Savior Jesus. That's what unifies us. It's not our political position. It's not our education. It's not our race and ethnicity. It's not our nationality. It's the blood of Jesus Christ that makes us one. And that's the clearest testimony to the world when we have a oneness that supersedes all human distinctions. Today's message is discipleship, the church's deepest challenge. It's the church's deepest challenge. Ambrose, an artist and sculptor who lived in the 1500s, was awakened on a Thursday, history tells us, by the sound of horses riding by his door. And then in a short moment, there's banging on his door. He quickly gets up, this artist and sculptor, and he turns to his mistress and says, "You got to hide quick. Go get in the closet." He said, "I don't want to ruin my reputation as a good moral artisan." The banging continues. He goes to the door, opens the door, and the delivery man says, "This is for you. Where do I put it?" And he looked, and on a wagon behind these horses was a big, huge block of marble. And Ambrose says, "What is this for? Who's going to pay for it? What are you bringing this to my house for?" And the delivery man says, "It's a gift." And he hands the artist, a parchment scroll. And he unravels it, and this is what he reads. It says, "This is a gift from your king. Greetings, Ambrose. Use it to carve anything you like. Only it must be a portrait of all that lives in the center of your soul. Before you begin, bring your hammer and chisel to the high altar of the cathedral. Lay them on the great altar before the dying Christ to sanctify your heart. For only when your hammer and chisel have been sanctified will what's in your heart become the art that lifts the world to see its better self, hoping for a better kingdom, the King." But Ambrose rejected the encouragement to consecrate his hammer and chisel. As you can imagine, his debate with that issue was, "If I did that, I wouldn't have the artistic freedom that I so desire to give full expression to all my gifts. That would be a limiter, and I do not want to do that." So he did not dedicate his hammer and chisel to the Lord. He felt like it was going to be too restrictive to him. But he agreed to carve a portrait of what was in his soul, but without dedication to Christ. A week later, on a bright Monday morning, he began his work. When he faced the stone for the first time, he asked himself again, "What lives in the center of my life?" He was hungry at that time. And so, facing the question, began to carve what seemed the glorious combination of all kinds of foods. On Tuesday, he was filled with a covetous desire for his neighbor's estate and carved according to his heart's passion on that day. On Wednesday, lust was his master, and his heart directed his chisel. Some deadly appetite seemed in the center of his life each time he began his work. His odd work, convoluted in formations of stone, as tangled as his inner heart was. Finally, the work was done, and the king came to the studio to behold the artist's work. The king was horrified, for the work was formless and ugly. "Did you consecrate your hammer and chisel at the great altar?" The artist Ambrose bowed his head and said, "No, sir, for I wanted to be free." When Ambrose died, they placed as the marker of his grave this grotesque depiction of what was in his heart. But because of the chiding of his king, Ambrose did write in stone some additional words. Notice what he says. "To any who would be a sculptor, beware the freedom that destroys. I turned from Christ and was mastered by my passions. Your art will at last the picture of what occupies your heart of hearts. Seek a better master than I have sought. Start at the great altar. Lay your hammer and chisel beneath the great Christ. Give God your soul's best dreams." I cannot think of a better definition for what discipleship is about than daily going before God and giving Him your soul's best dreams. Laying before God the things that represent the hammer and chisel of your life, your gifts, your opportunities, your relationships, and laying them before God and say, "Lord, I consecrate them. I give them to you, my soul's best dreams." You see, discipleship is agreeing with God's will for your life and pursuing His will through spiritual disciplines on a regular basis. That's what discipleship is. Disciple simply means a learner. And a disciple of Jesus Christ is a learner and a follower of Jesus Christ. And daily we exercise our spiritual disciplines that say publicly and privately, we belong to God. Our wills are not our own. Our lives are not our own. And God, we want you to direct all that we are and all that we have. You see, God uses three things to chisel out His image in our life. He uses three things. First of all, He uses our companions. Our companions, life's companions, both good and bad. People both good and bad. People affect us and infect us. The scripture says, "As iron sharpeneth iron, so does one friend sharpeneth another." The Bible also says evil communication or evil lifestyle corrupts good manners. People can affect us for good or for evil. And God brings people in our lives, the ones you like and love, and the ones you despise as well, as instruments in His hands to shape and chisel His image into your life. He uses our companions. Secondly, He uses our circumstances. The scripture says it rains on the just and the unjust. We have good days and we have bad days. We have tragedies and joys and gains and losses and difficulties and heartaches, and then days of great excitement and unexpected experiences. And God wants to use all of those circumstances to shape and chisel our lives according to His will. But as He uses companions and circumstances, the third is even more critical. He uses our own choices. He uses our own choices as we exercise our will to make decisions, to say yes to this and no to that with our time, talent, money, efforts, all of our life. It's our choices which truly define how we respond to our companions and how we choose our companions. And it's our choices that really defines how we respond to God through our circumstances. So our choices are the most critical aspect and instrument in God's hands to shape us into His image. It's our choices. He does that. Notice, as we understand that choice is so critical, I'm going to be focusing on the spiritual discipline of connecting with God and living connected with God through prayer. Because you can choose to pray or you can choose not to pray. You can choose to live a life that is of God consciousness, or you can choose to live a life of ignoring God, and he's just an idea. He's a Sunday morning experience. He's your Bible that you haven't touched all week. He's that memory verse of the day that may pop up on your screen if you use one of those, but ignore it. It's still a choice of whether you live connected to God. Turn with me, please, to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 11, verses 1 through 13. Luke 11, verses 1 through 13. You'll notice these, most of this is the words of Jesus. Let's stand together as we honor the reading of the Lord's word this morning. And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, speaking of Jesus, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray just as John also taught his disciples." Then he said to them, "When you pray, say, 'Father, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves also forgive everyone who is indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation.'" And he said to them, "Suppose one of you shall have a friend and shall go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me from a long journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And from inside he should answer and say to him, 'Do not bother me. The door has already been shut and my children and I are in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, even though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will get up and give him as much as he needs. And I say to you, ask and it shall be given to you. Seek and you shall find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks, receive, and he who seeks, finds, and he who knocks, it shall be opened. Now suppose one of your fathers is asked by a son for a fish. He will not give him a snake instead of a fish, will he? Or if he asks for an egg, he will not give him a scorpion, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children," these next 3 words are the pivotal defining descriptors of how this whole text needs to be interpreted. "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him?" May the Lord bless the reading of his word. You may be seated. Of all the spiritual disciplines and the choices that we make about how we live our lives, either consciously connected to God or living sort of on our own energy, our own insight, our own perspective, it really, really disturbs me when I know of Christians who say, "I'm willing to seek help and maybe even to go to seek it in professional counseling or go to a doctor for some medical things," and yet not go to God and say, "Lord, I want your help. I want you as the source. You are the greatest counselor. You are the great physician. You know me inside and out. You made me. You have better desires for me than I can imagine for my own soul." And how often we will seek every resource except God himself. Man, in this text, we find Jesus teaching about the value of prayer. Notice that the requests from the followers of Christ were motivated by the living example of Jesus. This is what it says. "And it came about that while he was praying in a certain place, when he had finished." How many times have the disciples watched and listened and heard Jesus pray? And after they saw him, you see, the experience of prayer for Jesus was not just academic. It was dynamic. He was living it. Listen to me. Jesus was God in the flesh. And as God in the flesh, he practiced persistent, regular connection with the Father in prayer. Oh, there were times when he didn't have to speak it out loud. He prayed it in his mind. We can do that. Haven't you ever done that? Dodging that car, pulling into your lane. "Help me, Jesus." I mean, aren't you glad you don't have to warm up because you haven't prayed for 6 months? I mean, we do often we joke about that when we go to lunch sometimes, don't ask so-and-so to pray. They got too much catching up to do. I mean, you know, aren't you glad God doesn't hold us to that? We have some, "Lord, help me." There was times when Jesus said, Lord, you know I'm talking to you, but I'm going to pray it out loud so these people can hear it. I mean, he says that in scripture. To live consciously connected. Jesus practiced prayer. If God in the flesh demonstrated the value of prayer in all the critical moments in his life, before he was crucified, calling of the disciples, all those critical moments of decision, we find Jesus spending time in prayer and sometimes all night in prayer preceding a critical moment the next day. If Jesus valued prayer and he was God, how much more should we value prayer? Notice with me quickly. First of all, God's desire in prayer. God's desire in prayer. Luke 11:13. If you then being evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, there it is, will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? These events need to be contextualized to be interpreted so very well. Most people, when you read this text, of course we can only read it from our own context. We read it from the worldview that we have. We see it from through our eyes. And on the surface of this, most people focus on, because you see, it's my belief in every story, parable or illustration, to understand it well and for it to be effective, somehow you have to visualize yourself in the story. Everybody finds a place in a story. I'm that person, I'm this person, I'm like this one. And from a human perspective, everybody is the friend. The friend that's going next door. You know, some friend comes to your house at midnight, and we don't know the context of that. We don't know the motivation. It doesn't matter. Whatever would have compelled somebody to come to your house at midnight. Well, that person gets up. He has nothing in the house to feed. So he goes next door down the street to his friend at midnight and he bangs on the door. And as we read this text, the scripture indicates that this friend that's in the house, he hollers and said, what do you want? And the guy on the door says, I've had somebody come at midnight. I have no food. Could you give me 3 loaves of bread? And, I need to provide. The guy says, are you kidding me? Do you know what time it is? We're in bed. The door is locked. My kids are in bed. I don't want to disturb the household. Go away. You ever felt that way? Go away. I love you in Jesus' name. Go away. And we visualize, we think the illustration is that this is God. Okay? And this friend is God. And then the guy banging on the door, as the scripture says, because of his persistence, and that's us, we're praying, we keep banging, Lord, 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 our friend, we got this need, your blood, get out of bed, God, what are you doing? And we visualize that God, being so reluctant and lazy and indifferent, the warm bed sure feels good, I don't want to have to get up, go to the refrigerator, find out what's need, disturb my sleep. Haven't you ever been there when you finally get in bed at night and Dawn and I do, we go, oh, praise Jesus, this is the best part of the day. It's the best part of the day. And how many have ever had many, many, many sleepless nights? You just roll and toss and turn. I mean, just sleepless nights. And you find one of those and you go to bed, man, zonk, man, you just die. This is going to be a good one, man. I'm going to sleep until I have to get up. You know what I'm saying? And so this is what happens. Then the banging on the door comes, and then you're highly frustrated because your sleep's been disturbed. And then that kicks in your adrenaline, and that kicks into your system, so it's for sure you're not going to go to sleep for another 3 hours. I mean, you just might as well get up and make coffee. And then you're mad at your friend. Why would he come? We're thinking that this is God here. We've missed it. Now, let me tell you something. This was written in a different culture than ours. This was written in the context of the Middle East, although here in the South, we have a lot of similarities. You see, in the Middle East, when people come to your house, it's culturally accepted and expected that you provide something. Come on in. Let's feed you. I can still remember a time. I mean, it doesn't matter when it is. It doesn't matter what it is. It's time to set something on the table. We got guests. I mean, it's a cult. There's a cultural pressure. There's a cultural pressure. Give them something. I'll never forget John and I. John, I'm going to tell this story. I'm confessing on myself. Oh, we'd been in India. From the time we took off, landed there, drove all night, hit about 3 days, getting up 3 in the morning, go all day. It was about 9 o'clock, 9:30 one night. We're getting in the vehicle, going back to the little hotel we were staying in. John goes, we need to go to these people's house. Oh, John, I'm cross-eyed. I'm so tired. I don't like you. I mean, I don't like anybody. I mean, I was way past having anything to offer. He said, Rocky, we need to go. I said, okay, John. John, I love them. I love them all. I'm not eating a thing. I can't eat anything. We'd already, you know. But we went to this house. And the power, you know, the electricity is on. It's blinky at best. And we went, the power was out. You know, we're stumbling around in the dark. And they finally get a flashlight or something on. And was it mayonnaise sandwiches or something? It was something like that, John. It was some kind of mustard sandwich, something. I don't even know what. Tell them thank you for me. Love them. God bless them. I can't eat another thing. I had it, but it was their culture. Now, let me tell you something. Isn't that how it is in the South? Oh, get the sweet tea out. Man, get it on the table. I mean, as soon as you come in the house, mama's going to the refrigerator, getting out the leftovers and putting, you know, and being a pastor, being raised in a pastor's home, you know, you go to somebody's house and this, I love you people. I love y'all. But when the hostess is serving the pastor's plate, that's a little scary. You know what I'm saying? Oh, pastor, you need some of this and try some of that. Have a slice of this. That's why I always say, you know, when I show up, I'm just here to make the cooks feel good. You know, I just pile it on there, you know. And it's that culture. Now, this is the key. The key to interpreting the text is this. The man in the story that had reluctance is just the opposite of God. That's not God. This guy, what did he say? God, much more. Much more. I mean, notice as it describes the events in this text, as it describes what's going on in this experience. The man's neighbor was asleep. God is never asleep. The man's neighbor had locked his door. God is always available. The man's neighbor didn't know his friend's friend. God knew the friend, the friend's friend, the friend's friend's friend, the friend's enemy's friends. God knows them all. That's how it is. God's not this man. He is much more than this man. He desires to do things in our lives that we cannot even imagine. This is what the scripture says. God's desire in prayer is that we come. God's desire in prayer is that we come so that he can do, what is it? Much more. So that he can do much more. This is what the scripture says. Listen to me. You won't find this on the screen. Now, unto him that is able to do exceedingly, abundantly, above all. One word wasn't enough. To him who is able to do exceedingly. That's not enough. Abundantly. That's not enough. Above. That's not enough. All. That we can ask or even think. You cannot even imagine what God wants to do in you and through you. But listen to me. He can't and won't unless you exercise your choice to come. You still got to come. You see, I heard about a man, I may have told you this, it's just a story, it's just an illustration. About a guy who died and went to heaven. Jesus met him in heaven and he was showing him around the streets of gold and they passed this room, this massive room, size of a gymnasium. And there's hundreds and there's thousands of gifts wrapped, all different sizes of beautiful packaged gifts. And the man stops Jesus and says, Jesus, hang on a second. What is this room here? And Jesus turns to the man and says, those are all the things I long to give you, but you never ask. I need to move on. God's desire in prayer. God's design for prayer. James chapter 4 verses 2 through 3. Notice, you lust and do not have. You commit murder, So you commit murder, you are envious and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel, you did not have because you did not ask, you ask and did not receive because you ask with wrong motives, so that you may spend it on your pleasures. Of course, this is James talking about church problems. I know you find that hard to imagine, that there's church problems and people in conflict and their motives are not right, therefore their relationships with each other are not right, but therefore their relationship with God's not right. That's always, it can be an indication. It's not always true, because you can't dictate how people relate to you. You're only responsible for how you relate to them. But it's always a good thing to check. If relationships are not right, then you need to check your relationship with God to make sure that it's right. So that if you need to get right with Him, then you need to get right with others. The scripture says, as much as possible, live at peace with all men. As much as possible on your part. Here we find God desires to give. But so often we pray and He does not answer the way we desire. If God desires to give more than we ever expect, then why do we struggle so often with unanswered prayer? Listen to this story. A man was went to a minister, sat in his car one day expressing his hurts. This is what he said about prayer. He said, "There were just a few things I wanted in my life," said the man. "None of them have turned out the way I had prayed. And I wanted my parents to live until I was at least able to stand on my own and they could watch my children grow up. It didn't happen. I wanted my marriage to succeed. It didn't happen. I wanted my children to grow up grateful for what God had given them. That didn't happen. I wanted my business to prosper, and it didn't. Not only have my prayers amounted to nothing, the exact opposite has happened. Don't even ask me if you can pray for me. I am left with no trust of any kind in such things." Do you know the story of a prominent Christian author of several years ago who confessed in his early age his own struggle with God and prayer? These are some things that this prominent Christian author said. He said, I have prayed long and hard for God to save my mother's life, but the prayers have gone unanswered. I wish so much that God would rescue me from this dreadful school, and I have prayed to no end. I'm still here. Prayer for me means pain, defeat, and loss of sleep. It is this terrible burden of duty and prayer that has taken its toll. Every evening was so cloaked in gloom because I dreaded bedtime and the nightly struggle for supreme concentration. He says when he was 13 years of age, because of his struggle with unanswered prayer, that he gave up on God and said, "I'll have none of it." It was 20 years later that C.S. Lewis finally said he was dragged into the kingdom of God, kicking and screaming the whole way. He said, "I found myself in an odd place a short time after that when his brother was in the military service facing in wartime. And he was praying to the same God who had said no before to some of his desires. And he was praying to that same God to be merciful to save the life of his brother." The question is, if God desires so much, why does it at times seem like he delivers so little? It's because we don't understand what God's doing in our prayers. You see, God answers every prayer. Sometimes He says yes, and that's glorious, and we're thankful when He does. Sometimes He says no. Did you hear me? No is an answer. Did you know that? If God says, "Thank you for asking," no, that's an answer. And then a third one is, "Not yet." Not yet. That's a good request. Hang on. My time, not yours. Those are the three. God answers every prayer. So what is He doing when He answers no? You see, in reality, in every yes, there's a no. In every no, there's a yes. That's true. If I'm scheduling for something to happen at 2:00 today, if I say yes to one appointment, I've just said no to everybody else. I can't make more than one. You see, in every yes, there's a no for everybody else. When I said yes to Dawn, I said no to every other woman in the world. That's how that works. You see, in every answer, God is saying something else. You see what God is doing? He's trying to train our desires to coincide with His will. Let me say that again. He's trying to train our desires to coincide with His will. Can I tell you how many times I've prayed at the bedside of some sick person or ill or struggling or whatever it might be? And always, as I begin to pray, and I've asked for healing, deliverance, a miracle. But in the back of my head, what is it? Jesus prayed, Father, not my will, but thine be done. Always, every request must be subordinate to He who knows best what He's doing in this world and how the answer or the response to this circumstance fleshes out in the intercourse of all human events to unfold His glorious will. And I don't know what that is, but you surrender to it. You say, Father, not my will, but thine be done. And we have to embrace that. Friday night about 9 o'clock, I got a phone call from my uncle. My uncle doesn't call just to say, hey. I said, what's up? He said, your mama was in a car wreck. I said, really? He said, yeah, they're taking her to the hospital, McKinney. I think she's okay, but they're going to check her out. I'm on my way. Dawn and I went. She'd pulled out in front of somebody late at night, didn't see him. They topped the hill. Bam. She struck her head, had a big old knot. Yesterday when we saw her, of course, this had subsided, bled down in here. Eyes swollen black, swelled up, shut. I said, Mama, when you leave the hospital, you need to go out in public, put you a pretty little hat on. Walk around. When somebody looks at you funny, you just need to say, you ought to see the other fellow. But my mom said God was so good, it could have been so much worse. See? Not our wills, but thine. See, God's trying to train. You see, ultimately what God wants is for you to want Him. He wants you to want Him. We got our list. I got my list. You got your list. Do this, fix that, patch this up, fill that up, take care of that. But in eternal matters, most of that doesn't matter. God, give me a heart for you. I need to move on. God's design in prayer is to change our hearts like unto His. God's delight in prayer, Psalm 37:4, and then I'm through. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. You know what God delights in? He delights in surprising us with answers to prayer. He does. Let me tell you this story, and I'm through. Ravi Zacharias, an Indian apologist, he has traveled this country and nationally and universities and done debates defending the faith. He's a very, very smart man. He talks about being in the country of Hungary with a team of his people visiting some prominent folks from Hungary who were atheists. They were unbelievers. One of the hosts was a member of the parliament. Another one was a physicist. A third one was a business person. And they spent several hours answering questions, trying to defend and explain Christianity, how it was better than any other worldview and how it stood high, head and shoulders above any other faith. And they spent hours doing that. When it came time for them to depart, nobody had been externally convinced of anything. It didn't appear. But as they prepared to leave, Ravi said, is it okay if I pray before we go? He said it was kind of an awkward moment as these unbelievers had kind of shuffled around and said, sure, that's fine. So he said, I bowed my head and I began to pray. He said, I prayed for God to do some things in their country. He said, then I prayed for God to do some things in these people's family. And then he said, I prayed for God to do some things in their hearts. He said, it's amazing. He said, I've seen this so often. It's amazing. These intellectualized rejectors of Christ, when he got through praying, he said, I raised my head and I looked at them and every single one of them had their eyes were filled with tears. He said, we said goodnight. We went on our way. He said, the next morning I was to be traveling some distance to be speaking at a public meeting. And it was a closed meeting, invitation only sort of thing, apparently. And he said, when I got up to speak, I looked out in the crowd, and he said, it shocked me. Some of those people that had been there the night before who had not accepted Christ somehow traveled that distance and got into that meeting. And he said, after I got through speaking, the businessman particularly walked up to him and he said, and Ravi said, what are you doing here? And this is what the businessman said. He said, something happened in that prayer last night. And he said, when I left, I didn't go back to my hotel room. He said, I walked the streets all night long until I finally came to the place that I said, Jesus, I believe you are who said you are. And he said, I bowed my knee and I trusted Jesus as my Savior. Ravi said, you know what? That prayer did more than all our debates had done, what God did. Let me tell you something. You can choose to pray or you can choose not to pray. If you've got a crisis going on in your life, if war has broken out, some tragedy, difficulty, some ongoing burden, you know what that God's trying to say? He's trying to shout an invitation for you to come spend time with Him. Just come spend time with Him. Lay your soul out. Lay your heart out. Lay your concern out. Lay your burden out. Tell Him. Tell Him you're struggling with it. Tell Him it hurts. Tell Him you're confused. Tell Him you don't get what He's doing. Listen, God's not offended. He knew you were going to say it before you said it. Get your heart out before God and then say, Lord, as G.K. Chesterton, another writer, said of those who reject God because of unanswered prayer, he said, when you turn away from God, I pray tell, what do you turn to? Tell God your heart struggle. And then say, Lord, as the disciples said of Jesus, when he said, are you also going to go away? And they said, Lord, where else are we going to go? You have the words of life. You got the words of life. Let me ask you today. Are you praying? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, God, for your patience with us. Lord, admittedly, if we had been you, we would have kicked ourselves out of the deal a long time ago. But you are long-suffering. You're long-suffering, God. We as your children need to understand that you are the answer for our life. Preparing our, even when you say no or not yet, you're trying to say, would you wait on me? Would you trust me? I'm trying to prepare your heart for the much more of me than you would have gotten had I answered that prayer. God, help us to long for the much more. Help us to wait for the much more. Help us to ask for the much more. Help us to spend time with you so that you can be the much more. Lord, I pray right now in this moment, in every heart in this room, there is a need that should be consistently brought before you to say, God, I'm bringing it again, and I'm trusting you again. Our persistence in coming is not a testimony of your reluctance. It's a testimony to our desperate understanding that we're not God and we need you. It's a way of freshly saying every day, Lord, I don't know all that you're about, but I know you're in charge, and I know you're God, and I know you're all wise, and I know you love. And I'm coming to you, God, because I know you love me, and you're living inside of me. Lord, here's my heart. Here's my hope. Here's my hurt. Take it, Jesus. Not my will, but thine be done. Could be a marriage struggle. Could be a parenting issue. Could be a physical problem. Could be a lost relative. Could be a job-related issue. God, give us your much more. But Father, help us to know you can't give when we don't come. Do the much more in this church. Do the much more in our hearts. Do the much more in the Sunday school classes, God.
do the much more in the nursery department, in the youth ministry, in the college ministry. God, give us the much more, but we must come. God, help us to come and to keep coming and to lay our chisel and our hammer before you and say, God, here's my life. God, I consecrate it to you. Lord, if there's an individual or a family seeking a church home and you said this is the place to join as we attempt to be a church for all nations, races, and people, God, you lead. This invitation is yours, Lord. I pray that people will recognize the altar is open. God, help us as the habit of life in heart and mind to be people of prayer. It's not the value of prayer, God, that's the testimony. It's the value of you. Our prayerlessness says God's not important. I got this. I can handle it. Prayer says, I can't do it. I need you, God, every day. God, do your work now as we come. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.